All right, well, good morning, church. All right, well, let's get going, shall we? Man, what a week, huh? That was the shortest World War III I ever saw. It was like over before it started. Not really, but it seemed like it. Anyway, it's definitely not over, right? Not if you know your Bible. The events set up Ezekiel 38 really well. And I'm not saying that's what's going to be happening next. I'm just saying, man, the pieces falling into place. How close are we? One would have to ask. Hey, let me show you a slide. This ties into what we're talking about today. This is Ezekiel 38, roughly. The coalition of nations that need to form, that are forming. For the most part, they all are kind of buddies, even though they're not really buddies. That need to attack Israel. Now, Persia there, of course, is Iran. So here, let's look at today. I borrowed these from Jack Gibbs. I thought they were good. All right, so there's today. Russia, Turkey, Iran, Libya, Sudan, Ethiopia. And, of course, you can see right in the middle, the little blue area there in the middle. I don't have my glasses on. But that's Israel. We go back to the first one here. Ezekiel 38. These are the nations that are listed in Ezekiel 38, the coalition of nations that are going to come together to attack Israel. You can see why now that these nations have to work together to attack Israel. No. Why they need to come together to attack Israel, because, Iran, for example, as big and as powerful and as wealthy as it is, gets its butt kicked if it tries to go on by itself to attack Israel, because why? Well, God protects Israel. And even though all these nations are going to align together to attack in Ezekiel 38, whenever that happens, let's give the current names again, Libya, Sudan, Ethiopia, Turkey, Iran, Russia, they're still not going to win because, again, it's God that protects Israel. So like I said, this ties into our passage this morning, not really a coincidence. In this way, because this morning what we're going to be talking about is the north and the south. And if you remember where we are in Daniel chapter 11, in the vision that that is being given to Daniel from God through Gabriel, more than likely, he's been stepping through history. It's a big history lesson, right? We've been going through all this history through Daniel with all his prophetic visions, and it's just been one layer after another that's been peeling off for us to see all this historic. It's history to us. It's it's future prophetic vision to Daniel. But we're watching Daniel receive all this, and we're to the point where the Greek Empire, like Alexander the Great came, get the Greek Empire. Alexander died at 32. He conquered the known world by the age of 29. Some say that he sank into a depression that was part of his health issues because he didn't have anything. That actually plays in to today as well, because some of his generals and their descendants go through some of the same stuff. But he didn't have a lot to go do anymore. He died at the age of 32, and his kingdom was split up between four generals, and those four generals they divided the kingdom, and the north and the south are the only ones that are important to us at this point. There's technically not even an east, I think. I think it's technically like north, south, and west. The generals kind of took the areas, and because when you north also kind of had northeast as well. You kind of think it's more northeast and southwest if you really want to get particular about where it is. Here, look at this map. So this is what we're going to be talking about today. So I just took the existing one we had and kind of drew over it so you can kind of get a rough idea. This is by no means 100% accurate. Don't come after service and pick on me for my map-making skills. But north is the Seleucid Empire. South is the Ptolemaic Empire. And these are the two empires that we're focusing on today. You can see kind of where they are. And you can see, so you can see how it aligns into current events, because north is Iran. I mean, that's what it is today. These areas, north and south of Jerusalem, historically have always been problems for Jerusalem. for Israel. I mean, you can go all the way back to Abraham in Genesis chapter 14, when the kings of the north and the kings of the south had a big fight. Really, there was no Israel at that time. There was no nation of Israel, but there was, however, Abraham. And Abraham is caught in the middle between the kings of the north and the kings of the south battling it out. It's been a problem for the nation of Israel for a long time. They are a contested land between the Seleucid and the Ptolemaic Empire. That's where we're going to pick it up this morning. Daniel chapter 11, verse 5. And we're going to read through verse 20. This is the longest chapter in Daniel. That's why it takes a little bit longer for us to get through it. All right, verse 5, Daniel chapter 11, says, "Then the king of the south shall be strong, but one of his princes shall be stronger than he, and shall rule, and his authority shall be a great authority. And after some years, they shall make an alliance, and the daughter of the king of the south shall come to the king of the north to make an agreement." Now I'm going to do my best as we go through and teach through this to remind you, south, north. It's easy when you're reading through this passage to get confused. Okay, who we're talking about now? Is this the south, the north? I mean, you know, what side are we on here? Right. "But he shall not retain the strength of her arm, and he and his arm shall not endure, but she shall be given up, and her attendants, he who fathered her, and he who supported her in those times." Verse 7. "And from a branch from her roots, one shall arise in his place, and he shall come against the army and enter the fortress of the king of the north, and he shall deal with them and shall prevail. He shall also carry off to Egypt their gods with their metal images and their precious vessels of silver and gold. And for some years he shall refrain from attacking the king of the north. Then the latter shall come into the realm of the king of the south, but shall return to his own land. And his sons shall wage war and assemble multitude of great forces, which shall keep coming and overflow and pass through, and again shall carry the war as far as his fortress. And then the king of the south, moved with rage, shall come out and fight against the king of the north, and he shall raise a great multitude, but it shall be given into his hand. And when the multitude is taken away, his heart shall be exalted, and he shall cast down tens of thousands, but he shall not prevail. For the king of the north shall again raise a multitude greater than the first, and after some years he shall come on with a great army and abundant supplies." Verse 14, "And in those times many shall rise against the king of the south, and the violent among your people shall lift themselves up in order to fulfill the vision, but they shall fail. And then the king of the north shall come and throw up siege works and take a well-fortified city. And the forces of the south shall not stand, or even his best troops, for there shall be no strength to stand. But he who comes against him shall do as he wills, and none shall stand before him, and he shall stand in the glorious land with destruction in his hand. And he shall set his face to come with the strength of his whole kingdom, and he shall bring terms of an agreement and perform them, and he shall give him the daughter of women to destroy the kingdom, but it shall not stand or be to his advantage. And afterward he shall turn his face to the coastlands and shall capture many of them, but a commander shall put an end to his insolence. Indeed, he shall turn his insolence back upon him, and then he shall turn his face back towards the fortress of his own land, but he shall stumble and fall and shall not be found." Verse 20, "And then shall arise in his place one who shall send an exactor of tribute for the glory of the kingdom. But within a few days he shall be broken, neither in anger nor in battle." And that's where we'll stop this morning. Let's pray. Lord, I just thank you for your word. And I pray, Lord, that your spirit speak to us. As I pray every Sunday, Lord, I pray that your spirit speak your words to us. And I pray, Lord, that our hearts and our minds are open to receive the words that you have for us. And I pray, Lord, that we'll just continue to look to you for our guidance. Look to you, Lord, for our hope. Look to you, Lord, for our joy and our peace in these times. I thank you for this, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Well, so the kings of the north and the kings of the south. The thing to remember is, again, north, Syria, south, Egypt. Maybe I'll just leave that map up. Or maybe I'll just leave that one up. North, Syria, Seleucid Empire. South, Ptolemaic Empire. Basically, it's Egypt. It was Egypt when it was ruled by Greeks. Okay, we don't think of Egypt being as ruled by Greeks, but that's Egypt when it's ruled by Greeks. Right? And right in the middle there is Israel. Now, as we know, during this time that Israel is a tribute nation. And Israel basically is under the rule, currently at this time, at least at the start of here, like at verse 5, Israel is under the rule of the Ptolemaic Empire, Egypt, at this time. Yeah. So from the time of the death of Alexander to the time of the Roman Empire, so that's roughly 323 BC to 168 BC, right? Within those that time frame, that's those 400 years of silence that we say, which the Bible speaks on prophetically in verses like this, but it doesn't really speak on otherwise. It was during that time that Israel is just caught in this tug of war, basically, between these two ruling empires. A couple weeks ago, the first four verses of the chapter covered around 212 years of history, and today the 15, 16 verses that we read are covering easily over 150 years of history. So we're covering a lot of time in these verses. It's not just one king and one ruler that's going through all of this. It's him and then his sons and then his son, their sons, and on and down the line on both sides. We have whole families involved in this, not just the kings themselves, but the wives and the daughters and the sons of the kings. Right? It's ridiculous. It's another issue. It's the continuing saga of the daytime drama. There's the Middle East turns. That's what it is, right? And it's just it is crazy, and it can get confusing. But for us, so try not to get confused. Just remember who north is, who south is, and the fact that Israel, for the most part, is caught in between them. And it's also a thing to remember, as we've talked about before, that due to the incredible accuracy of chapters like this and chapter 8, for example, in Daniel, this is why historians and theologians pull their hair out when they're trying to date Daniel as far as when it was written, because they look at how accurate these chapters are, and they're like, there's no way this could be written before the events happened, that could only have been written after the events happened, so therefore Daniel couldn't have written it, and it could only be placed here, which of course is wrong. It's not true at all. I mean, Daniel received a prophetic vision, and prophecy is just history given to us, in advance. And so we're looking back on it today, and we can see how it's all been fulfilled, at least for the most part, this chapter. When we get later in this chapter, we'll be looking at future fulfillments. But here, anyway, during these verses, that we can look back and we can see how this has all been fulfilled. God revealed the future to Daniel. And God has revealed the future to us. Which begs the question I'm gonna drop right here, and I'll get back to it at the end, is do you trust God with your future? Do you trust God with the future? Or do you only trust God with the things that you can see? Right? The here and now. I mean, does your faith extend beyond the horizon? When you watch the news, which I don't recommend you do necessarily, but when you watch the news and it's all about Israel and Iran and bunker busters and, all these things that have been going on and, how many was that, 17, 16 bunker busters? I don't know, they dropped a ton, right? I saw a meme that showed three holes, the satellite image from the sky that said, Trump's building a golf course in Iran. He's already got three holes done, right? But the thing about to remember is that when we see these things, when we watch these things, and we're watching this unfold in the news in front of us, what does it stir up within you? Fear? Right? Well, we have to remember, God knows the beginning from the end, right? He exists outside of time. He knows your future. He knows your kids' future. He knows your grandkids' future. He knows all of our futures. And it says in Romans 8:28 that we know that those who love God, for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. So when you read verses like that and you understand that, when you look at things of the unknown concerning the future, do you trust God with the future? Sometimes I think our trust and our faith in God is limited to the little this little area, comfortable area around us. We know God's going to make us feel good. We know God's going to give us joy or God's going to give us peace. It's for this moment that we're in right now, but we don't think about tomorrow. We don't think about the day after tomorrow. We don't think about next week. We don't think about these things because God says, well, you're not guaranteed tomorrow, and you don't even know what troubles tomorrow is going to bring anyway. But regardless of that, do you trust him with tomorrow? I mean, if anything, when we're going through Daniel and seeing all these prophetic visions that God's been giving Daniel, you should get a greater trust in God and understanding that God, you know, governs in the affairs of man. And you can trust God with the future. You can trust him with tomorrow. Even though you have no clue what's coming tomorrow, you can trust him with tomorrow just as much as today. Right? God's told you the future. So do you trust him? You should trust him. Let's start in verse 5. It says, then the kings of the south shall be strong, but one of his princes shall be stronger than he. You know, these two kingdoms, the north and the south, again, remember, these were started by four, these were two generals that served under Alexander. And at one time, if you think about it, these guys worked alongside each other. Matter of fact, Seleucid, I believe, if I remember correctly, worked under Ptolemy. And matter of fact, the Seleucid Empire probably would have never actually gotten started if it hadn't been for the Ptolemaic Empire. Because when Seleucid went up to take over that kingdom, quote unquote, he ran into some issues, and it was going to be taken from him really quick. And Ptolemy came up and helped him. They got along at the beginning. Right? They got along. So he helped establish Seleucus as king of the north. Remember, these guys at one time worked alongside each other under Alexander. And now they're all governing different kingdoms. But once Ptolemy came up and helped Seleucus establish his capital city, Seleucia, then Seleucus had great authority. But kings come and kings go and time passes and you gain territory and you lose territory and borders change and, you know, you got to go through times of peace and you go through times of war. And what verse 5 and verse 6 are telling us here, because verse 6 says, after some years they shall make an alliance and the daughters of the king of the south shall come to the kings of the north to make an agreement. What they're telling us here is that though there may have been fighting and bickering, and even infighting within the same empires, because, oh, I don't like the fact that he's king, I want to be king, right? Even though all that happens, even in the midst of all that happening, these two regions anyway decided that they were going to put an end to the bickering and end to the fight, and they were going to form some sort of a treaty. We have a relationship. We've known each other for a while. We served under Alexander. Let's get along. Can't everyone just get along, right? So let's get along. So they're going to be joined by marriage. That's what verse 6 is telling us. After some years, they shall make an alliance, and the daughters of the kings of the source shall come south, shall come to the kings of the north to make an agreement. That just means they're going to be married, right? They're forming an alliance through marriage. You know what made them perfect for the alliance? This is a joke, kind of. What made it perfect for the kings of the south to give their daughter in marriage to the kings of the north, etc. What made it perfect was that they didn't really like each other, regardless. They were perfect in-laws. They couldn't stand each other. Right? So treaties were often made, though, through marriage. So Ptolemy, king of the south, gave his daughter Bernice. We go through all these names, it's kind of funny sometimes. You're expecting some sort of ancient, then you get a name like Bernice. So Ptolemy gave his daughter Bernice in marriage to Antiochus II, All right, got to remember what Antiochus we're talking about, who is currently now king of the Seleucid Empire. We went from Seleucid himself to now Antiochus II, who's now king of the empire, or at least he's the son of Seleucus. Anyway, he's going to give his daughter Bernice marriage to Antiochus II, and this marriage was going to bring in a time of peace. But according to this, it only brings in time of peace for a little bit. Right? She shall not retain the strength of her arm, and he is, and his arm shall not endure. So there's a couple of things that happened. One, the king of the south, Ptolemy II, he died. Her father. He passed away. And you wonder why his death would upset things necessarily. I mean, if they had good relations and the daughter went over there and is now married to the king of the north, and okay, it seems to be good, and the father passed away, you wouldn't necessarily think that that would cause things to be split up. But as it turns out, Antiochus II in the Seleucid Empire of the north, see, he was already married, okay? So in order for him to take another wife, he just sort of had to put his first wife in the closet. Terrible way to put it, but that's what he had to do. He just kind of had to shuffle her out of the room. You need to go live over here for a while because we're forming an agreement with the south, and I'm getting the new wife, right? Well, you can imagine how well that went over. Right, his first wife was named Laodicea, and you know, it didn't necessarily go over very well. See, Laodicea wasn't a team player, so when Ptolemy died over here in the south, and Antiochus' new wife Bernice gets sent back. After her father died, Laodicea, well, she didn't trust her husband now, Antiochus II. So what'd she do? She poisoned him and she killed him. And not only that, she then went and found Bernice and killed her. Right? And she killed Bernice's infant son that they had had in marriage, and she killed all her attendants, which is exactly what it tells us in verse 6. And she shall be given up, and her attendants, he who fathered her and he who supported her in those times. She went and she killed everybody that had anything to do with the second marriage that her husband did for geopolitical reasons, for peace, peace between the two empires. She murdered him. And then what did she do? She put her son on the throne, Seleucus II. All that in one verse. Talk about drama, right? Verse 7 tells us then, and from a branch and from her roots, that's her son, one shall arise in his place, that's Seleucus II, and he shall come against the army and enter the fortress of the king of the north, and he shall deal with them and shall prevail. Actually, I already got it confused. See how easy it is to get it confused? It's actually referring to Bernice. And from a branch of Bernice's roots, in verse 7, one shall arise in his place. That is Ptolemy III, who is the brother of Bernice. Bernice's brother, obviously not happy that his sister Bernice was murdered, obviously upset over that whole thing. So he, to avenge the murder of his sister Ptolemy, he invades Syria and he humbles Seleucus II. That's just a nice way to put it. Right. What he did was is he murdered Laodicea, and then he made off. This is what it tells us in verse 8. He shall carry off to Egypt their golds and with their gods and their metal images and their precious vessels of silver and gold. That's what he did, is he took all that. After he murdered Laodicea, he took off with the silver and the gold and spoils of war. And then it says, and for some years he shall refrain from attacking the king of the north. So he does all that, and he goes back to the south, and then he just continues living. Matter of fact, he lived longer than the kings of the north after that, but he didn't bother to attack them. There was a moment where it was just like a lull. I said my piece, right? I took my treasures. I went home. I'm going to leave you alone for a little bit. But it wasn't going to last very long. not in this back and forth, right? So in verse 9, it says, then the latter shall come into the realm of the king of the south, but shall return to his own land. What that means is Seleucus II attempted the campaign to go back, to go and get all his stuff back. Right? Wait a minute, you took all our gold and silver. So I'm going to go from the north, I'm going to go back down to the south, and I'm going to raid you and get all my stuff so I can bring it back. Right? But it failed. It didn't work. It says, the liar shall come into, verse 9, can come into the realm of the king of the south and shall return to his own land. It didn't work. He tried. He attempted it. It didn't work. Matter of fact, around 15 years later, Seleucus II, while attempting or preparing for a campaign in Asia Minor, Turkey today, he fell off his horse and he died. Right. This happened around somewhere around 253 BC, so some 80 or 90 years or so after Daniel's receiving this vision. However, the invasions and the wars don't stop. So it says, his sons shall wage war and assemble a multitude of great forces. Whose sons? Again, you want to keep track of where we are. Seleucus II. Right, so his sons, so Syria, the kings of the north, his sons. So Seleucus III takes over. They're always original in their naming. Right? He was like 18 years old when he started to reign. Yet, he wasn't the gruff, stocky, tough military leader that the people wanted. So, or should I say that the generals wanted, because the people really didn't get much of a say in it. So after a couple of years of putting up with his emo-ness, the generals killed him, and they replaced him with his brother, Antiochus III. And Antiochus III had a gift. He had a gift for stirring up strife, to meddle in the affairs of other kingdoms, to wage war, as it says in verse 10. His son shall wage war and assemble a multitude of great forces, what shall keep coming and overflow and pass through, and again shall carry the war as far as his fortress. So that's saying they're carrying the war from the north all the way into the south, right? All the way to the fortress of the king of the south. Just back and forth, and that's what there's going on, a lot of back and forth. The next few verses, it's just a lot of back and forth as these two kingdoms continue to fight each other. The south now had a new king, Ptolemy IV. Antiochus III takes a shot at him. History tells us that the Seleucids were joined by a group of pro-Seleucid Jews. This is what he says in, let's see, what verse is it? It says, verse 11, and the king of the south moved with rage shall come out and fight against the king of the north, and he shall raise a great multitude, but it shall be given into his hand. And when the multitude is taken away, his heart shall be exalted, and he shall cast down tens of thousands, but he shall not prevail. For the king of the north shall again raise a multitude greater than the first, and after some years he shall come on with a great army and abundant supplies. And then in verse 14 it says, in those times many shall rise against the king of the south, and the violent among your people. Remember, he's talking to Daniel, so he's saying the violent among your people, Daniel, so the Jews, shall lift themselves up in order to fulfill the vision, but they shall fail. So along with the north army fighting against the south, these Jews rebel as well, and they go to fight, and they fail, which means they are all killed, right? And so what happens is Antiochus has to turn back because it didn't work. Then it says, then the king of the north shall come and throw up siege works in verse 15 and take a well-fortified city. This is happening on his way back. So Antiochus comes down into the south. He even gets help by some of the Jews who come with him from Judea. They go down to the south and basically it doesn't work. So they have to turn back. When he turns back and he's heading back to the north, he gets involved in another skirmish. And that's what it's telling it. Matter of fact, they think this skirmish happened in Caesarea Philippi or in that area of Israel. So on his way back, he's going to throw up siege works and take a well-fortified city. And the forces of the south shall not stand, or even his best troops, for there shall be no strength to stand. What city is it that you think he might have taken over at this point? Jerusalem. Yeah, it's Jerusalem. Because Jerusalem was under control of the south, but now this is where Jerusalem falls into the hands of the north. And this is important because we're talking about Antiochus III. By the time we get to Antiochus IV, Antiochus Epiphanes, right, they have control, in a sense, of Jerusalem. Because it tells us he's going to stand in verse 16, I believe it says this. He shall stand in the glorious land with destruction in his hand. The glorious land is Israel. The glorious land is Jerusalem, basically. Right? Israel is called the glory of all the lands, the glory of the nations. Right? Israel is the center of the world. So these kingdoms warred with each other for more than a century. Well, the Jewish nation just sat in the middle being tugged back and forth as invading armies went one way and back and, you know, back and forth and back and forth. They'd all go through Judea, basically. However, so now the Seleucids have gained power over the region, which is around 198 BC, when Antiochus III takes control. So roughly 134 years after Alexander the Great died. But now history is going to repeat itself, but kind of in reverse, when we get to verse 17. It's referring to Antiochus III. See, Antiochus III had gained quite a bit of ground. He'd actually taken over other areas which up there in the north that were actually like Macedonia and some of these other areas that were ruled by some of the other generals. He's actually taken over some of those areas too. Because he had gained some ground, his kingdom was enlarged. He was, for all intent and purposes, stronger. He also got a little bored, pretty much like Alexander the Great. He was like, well, I've conquered a lot of stuff, and I have, you know, I'm pretty powerful. So he didn't want to invade anyone. He just kind of, like, kicking it back. I mean, but yet conquerors need to conquer, kind of like, you know, in their DNA. So it's much like this, how this whole thing unfolded back in verse 5 and 6 when we first got started. He decides, you know what? How about we do a marriage? That worked so well the first time. How about we do a marriage? All right? So this time, though, instead of a daughter coming from the south to marry someone in the north, he's going to send his daughter from the north to marry someone in the south. All right? It's going to go the other way around. So he sends his daughter down in marriage to Ptolemy V. We're up to Ptolemy V already down there. Right? Now, here's a trivia question for you. I was going to write down Dixon's answer for this, and I forgot. It has to do with computers. You can ask him later. But he knew exactly what I was talking about. But, so here's a trivia question for you. When Ptolemy V was crowned king, this was around 196 BC, he was crowned king in Memphis, Egypt. I think it's wrong that they have a town named Memphis, I'm just saying. They issued a decree, okay? And this decree was written in three different languages, somewhat. The top and the middle texts are Egyptian. One is hieroglyphic, and the other is Demotic. You know what Demotic means? It's colloquial. So basically what they're saying, there's two different Egyptian languages. The hieroglyphs are for the upper class, and everybody else speaks this language right here. So there's two different Egyptian languages, basically. And then the bottom third is written in Greek. It's for everyone else to understand. Okay? So he writes this decree, written in three different languages. The decree is, I threw Julie off when I said this. The decree is bilingual, Egyptian and Greek, but it's triscriptual, because there's two versions of Egyptian, okay? Anyway, so this stele, you know what a stele is? It's a standing block. It's a stone tablet. It was found in 1799 during the Napoleon campaign in Egypt near a port city on the Nile Delta. Right? It has now been named after that port city. Right? So what is the name of this city? That's your trivia question. Rosetta. Exactly. Yeah. The Rosetta Stone. Yep. So I just tied in the Bible to the Rosetta Stone. You can thank me later. You can use that for your trivia night. The Rosetta Stone, originally the city was named, well, actually we don't know originally what the city was named. It was named Rosetta, which is a French-Italian name in Egypt. Okay? It's because it was named by Napoleon, basically, or Napoleon's troops when they took the land. So they named that city Rosetta. They found that archaeological stone, the Rosetta Stone, as we call it today, there in 1799. They named it after the city. Today the city is called Rashid. It's an Arabic name. All right. The Rosetta Stone, of course, as you know, is the key to deciphering Egyptian scripts today. Before that stone was found, they were having a hard time deciphering what all these hieroglyphs and everything meant. But when they found that stone and it had the hieroglyphs and then the normal Egyptian language and then the Greek, and it was all the same thing that was being written, they could use it to help decipher the language. And that was done by Ptolemy V. And Ptolemy V is who he's sending his daughter down to marry right now. Okay? There you go. Anyway, Antiochus' daughter, who he's sending down to marry Ptolemy V, is named, anybody have a guess? Cleopatra, except it's not Elizabeth Taylor. That's Cleopatra the Seventh. This is Cleopatra the First. Okay? This is 150 years before that Cleopatra. This Cleopatra is not even Egyptian. Right? She's Greek. She's Syrian, actually. Sorry. She's Syrian. And as you may have guessed before we even gotten down here, this marriage didn't work out either. At least it didn't work out the way that Antiochus wanted it to work out, because this was Antiochus's thinking. We're a stronger nation. I'm going to send my daughter down there to marry Ptolemy V. She's really on my side. So she's going to undermine the whole Egyptian government, the whole Ptolemaic kingdom, from her throne, basically, as queen. And we're going to use her as a spy in the Ptolemaic kingdom. And we're going to be able to take it over and conquer them. But his daughter wasn't playing game. So he sent her down there to do that, undermine the Egyptian government from within. But she instead said, nope, I'm going to remain faithful to my husband. And she even herself became a regent of Egypt for about 4 years after her husband died and before her son took over. And that was around 180 BC. Her son was Ptolemy VI. And he is often considered the last ruler of ancient Egypt, when Egypt was still considered a major power before the Roman Empire took over, and et cetera, et cetera. But not to get too far ahead. Anyway, Ptolemy V and Cleopatra I, they had a good marriage, actually. But it didn't work out for Antiochus III, who was hoping he could undermine the whole system from within. Matter of fact, it tells us in verse 17, I believe, he shall set his face to come with the strength of his whole kingdom, and he shall bring terms of an agreement and perform them. He shall give him the daughter of women to destroy the kingdom. Wait, that didn't really work for him, did it? But it shall not stand or be to his advantage. Man, Daniel's just knocking him out of the park here with this prophetic vision. Look how detailed it is, telling you exactly what happened later on in history. So then it says in verse 18, afterwards he shall turn his face to the coastlands. That's Antiochus III. When it says turn his face to the coastlands and capture many of them, what are the coastlands? Oh, it's Greece. Antiochus III attacks Greece. Wait a minute, isn't he basically a descendant of Greeks? Right? I mean, his great-great-great-whatever-grandfather was one of the generals of Alexander. Why is he attacking Greece? Doesn't he have family over there or something like that? I don't know. It just seems weird to me. All these people came from the Greek Empire. Now he's attacking the Greek Empire? Anyway. This shows where their allegiance truly lies, which is with themselves and nobody else. Right? Antiochus III is defeated. Pretty much almost like they have that one spot, that same spot we talked about a couple of weeks ago that they made the movie 300 from, right? Thermoplay and that whole narrow passage and everything like that. I don't know that he had 300 Spartans defeat him like, you know, Artaxerxes, but still he was sort of defeated in a couple of battles. One of them was there. He's defeated by Roman soldiers. See, the Romans were silently creeping up on this picture. And they were over there helping the Greeks. And it actually tells us here in verse 18, I think, that but a commander shall put an end to his insolence. Indeed, he shall turn his insolence back upon him. Well, who's that commander? Well, that commander was, I wrote his name down somewhere, Roman general Lucius Cornelius Scipio Asiaticus. That was the Roman general that defeated him. All right, there's his name. I'm not going to try and pronounce it again. That's all you get. But they say when it talks about he shall turn his insolence back on him, they had had a prior meeting, and in the prior meeting, Antiochus III insults the Roman general. Well, who got the last word? The Roman general did. He took his insult and turned it back on him and defeated him and sent him packing. The general had the last word. And then verse 19, it says, then he shall turn his face back towards the fortress of his own land, but he shall stumble and fall and shall not be found. And if you can't figure that out, that means he died on his way home while he was out pillaging a temple in some area of Persia. He dies. And that's about all we know. And then it says in verse 20, then shall arise in his place one who shall send an exactor of tribute for the glory of the kingdom, but within a few days he shall be broken, neither in anger nor in battle. So that's his son, Seleucus IV. And Seleucus was a terrible ruler, at least for the Jewish people. He raised taxes on the Jewish people so he could pay his tribute to Rome. And then he also sent his treasurer, Heliodorus, to Jerusalem to plunder the temple. That's what it says when it says, he shall send an exactor of tribute for the glory of the kingdom. He sent him there to plunder the temple. And shortly after he did so, shortly after he sent Heliodorus, then Seleucus IV died. He was broken, neither in anger nor in battle. Some think he was poisoned, but they really don't know. He just died. And of course, his death makes the way for a new king to take lead up there in the Seleucid Empire. And of course, that's going to be Antiochus Epiphanes, who comes after him. But we're not going to get into that this morning. You have to wait until next Sunday. We step back in to Antiochus Epiphanes. Anyway, history. Lots of history. Lots of history given in advance to Daniel. A prophetic vision that we can read today and we can say, wow, look how that lines up with exactly what happened. Down to the small details, such as trading insults and daughters marrying, you know, other kings, and multitudes being taken away, and coming up against fortified cities, and standing in the glorious land, and all these different things that they can just pinpoint down today and say, this is exactly where it happened, this is exactly when it happened, this is who it was. God knows the beginning from the end. God knows the future. God governs in the affairs of man. God loves us so much that he tells us the future. He gave Daniel all this in advance. Hey, Daniel, check this out. You know, Daniel doesn't even fully understand all this. When we get to the end, and we're not there yet in a couple of weeks, right? When we get into chapter 12 or whatever, after Daniel's been given all this information, it says Daniel didn't really understand. He's like, he had questions, just like you and I would. if we were given all this information, if God showed up to you today and an angel of the Lord showed up and he started giving you a prophetic vision about the future and he's just laying it on and he's showing you all these things that haven't happened yet, you'd be like, I have questions, right? I have questions. I want to know, when's this going to take place? How long is this going to take? When's, you know, you're going to have a laundry list of questions for him. And God's answer might be the same answer he gave Daniel, which is, Daniel, you don't need to know that right now. Seal it up for now. Just trust me. And that's all God's asking of you, too, is just trust him. What this shows us, this soap opera of history that we just went through, what it shows us is that human nature hasn't changed much. A lot of what we see then, we see today. The intention of man's heart is evil from his youth, as it tells us in Genesis chapter 8. Right, Psalm 7:14 says, behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. It tells us in Judges that everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Well, we live in that time period, don't we? And in Judges, why did they do that? Well, they did that because it said there was no king. And they're talking about a literal king over Israel and Judea. But there is a king. He hasn't taken his throne yet, but he's going to. And that's Jesus. And the world doesn't want to accept Jesus. They basically want to live where they have no king. So they just want to do what is right in their own eyes. Man, they can conceive evil and they are pregnant with mischief and they give birth to lies and they do all these things that we've seen unfold over history just over and over and over and over again. I mean, the world has had its share of soap operas, politics, espionage, intrigue. Man's drive for power and control and dominion, his capacity for violence and war. Listen, it breaks divine laws without a doubt. But God's not responsible for the depravity of man, nor the greed of man, nor the evil that men and women have done in the name of God or in the name of government or in the name of religion. I mean, thousands have been killed, and that's probably a low number. And as we've seen, they will even kill their own family members to advance their cause. It makes you shake your head. Just like, you know, it's crazy. But God, right? God is still the Lord of history. God still governs in the affairs of man. As we said when we started Daniel, as we say today, God knows the future, and he has set his king on Zion, his holy hill. That's Jesus. And everyone is going to bow down to Jesus. Whether they want a king or they don't. So the nations may rage, but don't spend a lot of time worrying about it. Right? Don't spend a lot of time worrying about the what ifs or the maybes or the unknowns. The world may be a crazy, chaotic, lawless, immoral den of sin as it sits right now. But one day, as it tells us in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 14, one day the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's the future, having been told to us in advance. So yes, tomorrow is unknown. Heck, a couple hours from now is unknown. But we trust an unknown future to a known God. So just trust God. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word. And I pray, Lord, that you just continue to work it out in our hearts and our minds. Just continue to remind us and encourage us and lift us up that we're trusting in you, Lord, and that you know. You know tomorrow. You know what tomorrow brings. You know our future. You know what we're heading into. You know when things start, when things end. You know a lot more than we do about things. And we just have to trust you. It's all working out to good for those who put their faith in Christ Jesus. Our eternity is secure in the hands of God. Our lives are secure in the hands of God. I mean, yeah, the world could end tomorrow, but our lives are still secure in Jesus. And that's where we put our hope, and that's where we put our faith. And it's why you've laid out the future for us so that we can have hope, knowing how things end, knowing how things look, and seeing the hope that's in there, and the hope of our salvation, and the hope of eternity with you. So I thank you for that. I thank you for the word you've given us. And I pray that we just continue to build our lives on it, continue to let this be the foundation of our lives, Lord, so that we won't be shaken, that we won't be afraid, we won't be fearful, and we can point people to the truth of Jesus. So we thank you for this, Lord. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.